As the choir has just so beautifully reminded us, there is no greater love that anyone could know than the love that God has shown us in His Son, laying His life down for us. And this is love, not that we loved Him, but He loved us and gave His life as an atoning sacrifice in His blood. This morning, we're going to return to the same text we looked at last week. It really is the second part of last week's sermon, and I will get to that in a second. So let's just jump in. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 John chapter 3. And as I read this to you, be reminded this is God's holy word that He has given to us, that we may live faithfully before Him, that we may understand how we may be saved, and how we may reflect His glory to this world. Let's look at 1 John chapter 3. I'll read for you verses 2 through 10. These are the verses that are printed in the bulletin. And so we read from John's pen to the church to which he wrote, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that He appeared so that He might take away our sins. And in Him there is no sin. No one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or known Him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as He is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of Man appeared was to destroy the devil's works. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother." Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to this text confessing there are parts of it that are hard to understand, and there are some things that are so manifestly clear. Father, we pray that you would reveal to us by the work of your Holy Spirit your truth that's found in this text, and that we would more than understand it as truth, but that we would live by it as truth. You would drive it deep into our hearts, that we would see our own sin and our rebellion, and we would turn from it and lay hold of the righteousness and faithfulness that you've called us to. That, Father, you would even use your word and your spirit through the time that you have with us this morning to change us, that we'd walk out of here differently than we came in, we'd be more like Christ. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. John Long, pastor, was faithfully preaching God's word. Well, let me change that. He was forcefully preaching God's word at Altadena Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama, for almost 15 years. Every Sunday, he would get in that pulpit, and he would wave his arms around, and he would pound that pulpit, and he would drive home the point clearly every week that God is holy, and God calls us to a holy life. He challenged God's people. He constantly pointed to the righteous life that they were supposed to live. He held his people to a high standard. And then one year, he went away for a week to a conference called Sonship. And while he was there, he recognized that what he had been doing from the pulpit was very much like what the Pharisees had been doing, that they were loading down the people of God with burdens too heavy to bear and not offering to lift a finger to help. And so he came back, the Sunday he came back from being away for just 1 week at the Sonship Conference. He always preached in a three-piece suit and laced up, shined up shoes. He went up front in loafers and khakis and a sweater. He removed the pulpit and he just had a stool. And he sat down on the stool, and after two or three songs, he then began to confess his sins to his people. He started by saying, "Brothers and sisters, I am sorry that I've been pounding that pulpit for years, calling you sinners without admitting that I too am a sinner. And then he began to tell them all the ways that he had been sinning, how he struggled with lust, how he had issues with people where he would make them feel guilty for all kinds of sins that he himself was very good at doing. After about 45 minutes, you could have heard a pin drop. And then from out of the congregation, people began to stand up and confess their sins. Within another 10 or 15 minutes, there wasn't a dry eye in the house. People were pouring out their souls before God, that they were sinners in need of grace. By the end of that service, Altadena Presbyterian Church had changed forever. A revival broke out. The pastor began to preach with just as much fervor and energy, but with honesty and transparency. And he began to reveal not only the righteous requirements of the law, but the grace of God. And everyone was the better for it. The reason why I tell you the story about John Long is because I share his testimony on tape. You can listen to him tell the story to our elders, typically often during our officer training class. And he talks very openly and very vividly about his own sin. And he said he would have never done that before until he had been confronted by the grace of God. Last week, we unpacked one of the most glorious truths about God's grace, that you and I are called his beloved children, sons and daughters of the Most High God, and we don't deserve it. And we have been given a high and holy standing. We're reminded in Colossians chapter 3 that we are God's precious children, holy and dearly loved. Last week, we talked about what it meant to be dearly loved. This week, I want to unpack what it means to be holy. The title of the sermon for this week is that we would practice righteousness, purifying ourselves and practicing righteousness. So let's look together at the text that's before us. First, I just want to review from last week. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that's what we are. And the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. And then he begins to lay out some of the most challenging teachings in all of the New Testament. He says this in verses 3 through 6. He says, "Everyone who has the hope of Christ's return purifies himself just as Christ is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin." Listen to this, verse 6. "No one who lives in him, in Christ, keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him." Now, let me pause there for a second. If we just take that one verse out of Scripture, we cross-stitch it, put it on a frame and hang it on the wall, we would go crazy. It would be a complete misunderstanding of the whole of New Testament teaching. If you just took that one verse out of context and you laid on someone or yourself the notion that if you are now a Christian, you can't sin anymore. It sounds like that though, doesn't it? That's not what John is saying. How do I know that? Flip back a page or maybe two in your Bible. Look at the end of 1 John 1. He says this, "If we claim to be without sin," verse 8, "we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children," chapter 2, "I write this to you so that you will not sin, but if anybody does sins, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense." He's clearly saying we're sinners. And if we call ourselves not sinners, we're calling God a liar. And that when we do sin, we have access to the Father and a remedy for our sin. The grace of God, the work of Christ. So why chapter 3, verse 6? And then also verse 9. Let's bump down to that just real quick. Let's start at verse 8. "He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." Verse 9. "No one who is born of God will continue to sin." I'm not going to deal with the theological point of sinless perfectionism. There have been People who have claimed to be Christians, who have taught in the Christian church throughout the centuries, who have believed in sinless perfectionism, have called God's people to try to be sinlessly perfect. And I'm here to tell you, I'm too much of a sinner for that. I know you are too. And I explain this in detail. If you want to get into the theological and historical arguments over it, you can read my pastor's page, which is probably online by now, linked up online, called Nobody's Perfect. And it's about sinless perfectionism and why the Bible clearly never teaches sinless perfectionism. These verses are as close as you get. What I want to unpack today is what it means for us as God's people to pursue a righteous and holy life, to purify ourselves and to practice righteousness. Three basic things I want to unpack. First is, there is no doubt we are sinners that are prone to wander. We are righteous failures. We are the epitome of the struggle that the Apostle Paul confesses at the end of Romans 7, where he says, "A wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body of sin? Because the good that I want to do, I do not do, and the evil I don't want to do, I keep on doing." That is us. It always will be us until Christ comes back and makes all things new and we're set free from this body of sin. We are, oh, wretched man. That's who we are. But we are not sinners bent on sinning. We are not people who say, okay, we're sinners, saved by grace, why not sin all the more that grace may abound? Paul says, may it never be. We are not people who set our hearts, our minds, our souls, our longings on sin. We flee from it. We hate it. We run from it. We must be sinners practicing righteousness. We are the transformed. We are new creatures in Christ. We are his ambassadors in this world. We are light. We are salt. We are not the old man, as we talked about last week. So let's unpack this a little bit. Verse 3, 4, 5. Everyone who has the hope of Christ's return in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. We camped out on last week. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Let's pause here. The Christian who says in his heart, I know that God loves me. I know that I'm forgiven. I know that because I walked an aisle, I signed a card, I made a profession of faith, I pleaded my case before God, my sins are washed away. Now, I'm going to do whatever I want. Or worse, now, because my heart is yearning to sin, I'm going to indulge my heart to the fullest. I'm making plans to sin. Let me read Colossians 3 for you. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things, such as anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. We are to put off the old self and to put on the new self in Christ. We are to flee from the old patterns of life. We have been crucified with Christ. We are to set our hearts and minds upon Christ and his place in heaven, where we're seated with him, Paul reminds us in Colossians 3. We're to flee from sexual immorality, impurity, and lust, and evil desires, and greed, and all sorts of other bad things. Run from it. We are not to plan our lives around it. Let me give you an example of that. About 3 years ago, 4 years ago, I had two moms come in and sit in my office, and they told me, I'm worried because my son, their sons, were planning a trip to the ocean. It happens about this time every year, senior week, right? All the kids get all psyched up. It's a rite of passage. I graduate from high school, I get to go down to senior week. Well, the plans that these kids were making became known to their parents. Plans to buy all sorts of alcohol when they were not old enough to drink, not to mention their plans to use the alcohol was just simply to get drunk with it. All sorts of other behavior that was completely unfitting for anybody, much less a Christian. And the challenge that was before them, what do we do with our kids? Do we let them go down to senior week because all their friends are going? Do they get to go down there and just have a rip-roaring good time because every kid who's 18-year-old gets to have a rip-roaring good time? Or do we challenge them because they claim to be Christians and say, no, it is not right? That's not the behavior that's fitting someone who has his hopes in Christ. Because the one who hopes in Christ purifies himself from all unrighteousness. Is that unfair to lay that on an 18-year-old kid? Is it unfair to rob them of this springtime festival that every kid gets to enjoy? Well, you know the answer. You know the answer that I know. I told him, rob them of the springtime fun and frolic. Make them stay at home. You know, give them chores to do all week. Punish them for even thinking about going down to senior week. Are you kidding me? That's right. We know the right answer, but I guarantee you, when your child is 18 years old, and are planning on going down there, it's not an easy discussion to have. This text gives us the exact antidote for what their hearts are yearning for. They're planning to sin and to rebel and to do all sorts of things that nobody should do. And you have every right, not just a right, the responsibility as a parent to say, no, this is not right. This is not what someone who loves God ought to be doing. If you want to go down to Ocean City, I'll go with you. You laugh. My mom came with me on my senior week. Three of my friends from our youth group, we all had a good time drinking Diet Coke and eating corn chips the whole week. But we had fun. You can't plan on sinning. And it's not just 18-year-old kids. Full-grown adults, people like you and me, we figure out ways in our hearts and minds to open up avenues for our hearts to indulge itself and its sinful desires. We plan on sinning. That should not be. In fact, it's completely incongruous for a believer. In fact, the person who does this on a regular basis, it's impossible for that person to stand before God with any confidence and think that they're a believer. This goes back to one of the bad questions that we ask people when we want to hear their testimony. How we know they're really a believer. How do you know you're a Christian? How do you know you're saved? How do you know you're going to heaven? And we ask a question something like this. Can you remember a time when you prayed a prayer and asked Jesus into your heart? That's the wrong question. Lots of people have memories like that, who have prayers like that. That's not what John says. John says, can you remember a time when the evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life enabled you to do battle against sin? Can you see evidence that God is working so powerfully in your life that you love Him above all other things and that you run from sin and that you delight in God and that you are children of God, you act like children of God, and that you pursue righteousness? Now, we need to make something very clear. The righteousness that we can achieve, actual righteousness that we can do, the good things that we do, the good habits we put into our lives, the patterns of praying for the world, of studying God's word, of doing all the good things that Christians should do, all of our righteous acts, the Apostle Paul piles up and calls them filthy rags. Because the best things that we can do are marred and tainted with our own sin and fall vastly short of the perfection that God requires. But because Christ is perfect, he is pure, he is holy, he is righteous to the fullest, as we are in him, we too should pursue that kind of life and flee from unrighteousness. 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, brothers. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will ever inherit the kingdom of God. That's what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Ephesians 5, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and as a sacrifice to God. But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality of any kind, or any impurity, or of greed, because of these are out of place, but rather your heart should be filled with thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, for such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore do not be partners with them, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them, for it's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. Is it coming clear? And some of you have friends. Some of you have close relatives. Some of you have people that you love to do things with who are stuck in such awful patterns that when you get around them, you get pulled into those patterns. Some of you get sucked in every time you're around them. Some of you have lost good friends because you realize that's not the place that Christ is calling you to go. We are children of light and are called to pursue righteousness. We are to purify ourselves with the hope we have in Christ. Some of you plan for sin. Some of you cherish sin. Psalm 66 reminds us that we are never to cherish sin in our hearts. What does that mean? What does it mean? Come and listen, all you who fear God. Let me tell you of what God has done for me, the psalmist says. I cried out to my God with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened to me. But God surely has listened and heard my voice. He hears my prayers. Praise be to God. He has not rejected my prayer, nor has he withheld his love from me. Who is it that cherishes sin? John Long told a story of how he would oftentimes rebuke people for asking him out after church to go get something to eat. Don't you realize it's a violation of the Sabbath command? Or not to do work on the Sabbath day, or help those who are working, and so we should not go out to eat on the Sabbath day. Then he would go home, he said this is normal practice, force his wife to make him a nice meal because he was hungry, so she had to do plenty of work. Well, he would sit through the sift through the newspaper, and he said his regular practice was to go right to the underwear ads and lust after these teenage girls who were models in the newspaper. He said, my heart was so far from God. My practice was so sinful, and yet I was blind to it. He cherished in his heart the lust of his heart, and he looked for every opportunity to indulge it and to justify it in his own mind and hide it from all those who would possibly judge him for it. One of the most important reasons why we confess our sins one to another is so that we can reveal the sin tendencies of our heart and not have opportunities to cherish it. So that our brothers and sisters can hold us accountable and that we won't continue to go back like a dog to his vomit to the very things that are going to destroy us. The very thing that undermines our ability to stand out in this world like stars, like light, like those who can lead others as one sinner to another, one beggar looking for bread to another, where we've found the source of our hope for forgiveness and cleansing, where we can find food, where we can find salvation. We are to run from sin. We are to hate sin. Now let me unpack very briefly one of the realities of the Christian life, and that is because of our sin tendencies, because of our habits, because of the patterns of our life. And some of them are so ingrained. Some of them are tied to chemical reactions in our brain. Some of them are tied to issues that have happened to us in the past that we may or may not have ever uncovered. We have patterns of sin that are so hard to shake. Some of you have addictions in your life that you can't break. Some of you keep returning to the same sin over and over and over again. And afterwards, you cry out to God, "What's wrong with me? Why can't I have victory over this sin?" That is a reality for most of us, to one degree or another. We are never to look at that pattern in our lives and look at this verse and then say, "Therefore, I cannot be saved." What we are to do is look at that and say, "I hate that I sin." God calls us to hate our sin and turn from it. Hebrews 4 tells us this: "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin." Let's pause there. We have a Savior who sympathizes with us when we are stuck in our pattern of sin. Even though he never sinned, he was tempted. He knows what it's like. And he accomplished what we never can. He was perfect in every way. He was perfect in every way. So it continues, "Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." So what is the cure for the person who has repetitive, habitual sins that they seem to have no power over? Let us draw near to God and find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Let's cry out to Christ, for he has sympathy for us. He helps us in our weakness. He gives us greater grace. And ultimately, as the Apostle Paul prayed three times for his thorn in his flesh to be removed, I believe it was some pattern of sin in his life, he receives this answer from God each time as he prays: "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in your weakness." As we cry out to God, as we draw near to him, as we lean into him, as we hate our sin, we cry out to God and he gives us strength. Let me also comment on this, that for some people who struggle with addictions or with repetitive sin, it builds up in them such an internal grief, a debilitating shame, that they get almost to the point of suicide, if not have already gone there in thought, in their minds anyway, over the desperation that they feel. Because they know there's this incongruity, there's this dissonance within their very soul. I know what I should do and I can't do it. I love my God, but I love this sin. I want to stop sinning, but I can't. And it becomes so overwhelming that at times they become completely desperate. And their depression and sadness and grief becomes more than they can bear. The gospel cure sounds trite, but let it sink in for a second and it makes all the difference in the world. When someone looks at themselves at their most despicable moment, as they've just done something they never wanted to do, and they hate themselves and they hate that sin, the word they need to hear is, "Cheer up, you're worse than you think. You're worse than that, and God loves you. Cheer up, because his love is greater than you could ever imagine. He knows your sin. He knows the depth of your sin. He knows the thoughts behind your sin. He knows the patterns of your sin. He knows everything that led to that sin, and he still loves you if you're in Christ Jesus. He loves you with an everlasting love. He loves you with a love so great that he will not let you go. He loves you with a love that promises that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Hang in there. Lean into God. Draw near to him. Cry out for mercy and grace, and he will be there. He will not leave you as an orphan. He will come to you. He will give you what you need. More of him. So, how are we purified to practice righteousness? Let's look at this. "Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. So let's look at that statement in this light. What does it mean to do right? Well, on the surface, it's obvious. You do all the right things, you don't do all the wrong things. But what happens when you do the wrong things? What's the right thing to do? Run to Jesus. Run to Jesus. Confess your sin. Confess it to your brothers and sisters. Confess it to your God in heaven. Confess it openly, publicly, as much as you can, and cry out to God for more grace. That is the right thing to do. And the person who does that right thing is right before God. The person who hides his sin, who cherishes his sin, who plans for his sin, who works out his world so he can protect his sin, who shields his sin from others so that he can look good before other people, all the while doing the wrong thing. That person is far from God and is not doing the right thing. He is doing evil in God's sight. Because God has given us glorious access to himself. And when one sinner repents, all the angels of heaven rejoice. Remember the parable of the lost son? The parable of the lost sheep? The parable of the lost coin? What happens? If the parable is about lost things, what happens when sinners repent? Angels rejoice. God delights. He wants us to come to him in honesty and repentance and find greater grace in our time of need. So, how do we purify ourselves and practice righteousness? Repent and believe. Confess your sins openly. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and you will fail. Always. You will always fail. You will fall short because the Bible tells us that all of sin falls short of the glory of God. No one perfectly completes the task of seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness. But if it comes from the heart, because of the love we have for God, because we understand his love for us, and it's bearing fruit in our lives, it'll be glorious in God's sight. When we run from sin and we run to Jesus, when we pursue righteousness with all our hearts, not because we're trying to look righteous or trying to impress God or trying to build up a resume of goodness for other people to approve of, but because we belong to Jesus and his Spirit is in us. And as his children, this is the life of his children. As God's dearly loved children, holy and chosen by him, flee these evil things, run to the good things. And when you fall short, when you stumble, when you fall and you bloody your nose and your knees, God's there to pick you up and to dust you off and to set you on the path of righteousness. We come to the table. This is a time where we cut through all the garbage, where we have to be honest with ourselves and with our God. This table represents the very price that our sins require. What do our sins cost a holy God if he is to have us in his family? His son's life. His son's body beaten, tortured, nailed to a cross. His son's blood shed for us so that we could be called sons and daughters of God. Don't hide your sins. Don't pretend like you don't have them. Confess them to your God. And those of you who have plans to sin, who are still harboring in your hearts a sin that you want to cherish and you want to protect and you don't want anybody near it, especially God, and you want to plan for some wild, raucous, whatever sin you have in your heart and your mind, don't come near this table. I'm setting a fence around it today for that very purpose. The Bible tells us that the person who doesn't recognize the body and blood of Christ, if he eats from this table, will be eating and drinking condemnation on himself. Don't you recognize the body and blood of Christ was the cost for your sins? You can't then just go pursue them with all your heart. But the person who keeps sinning and keeps recognizing it's wrong and is undone every time they fall into sin and they cry out to God for greater grace and they really do hate their sin, come to the table. come to the table. You need this meal. Your soul needs to be nourished. You need to be reminded of what your sin costs. You need to be reminded of the great love of God that is greater than any of your sins. Grace, grace, the old hymn says, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all my sins. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will heal and purify within. God calls you to this table, not just to remember something that happened 2,000 years ago. He calls you to this table to heal you. He calls you to this table to feed you and to nourish your souls. He calls you to this table because Jesus is actively destroying the devil's work and has appeared to take away our sins, to purify us from all unrighteousness, and to help us to practice righteousness. And you can't do it without him. It's only by keeping in step with the Spirit that he gives us and by claiming and clinging to his righteousness alone that we have any hope. With these things in mind, let's bow our heads and ask for greater grace as the elders come forward and prepare the table. Let's ask that God would meet with us as we share this meal together. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would work mightily in our hearts today, that as we come and we take these elements, that we would honestly confess our sins to you, and that we would plead with you, that we would leave behind our patterns of sin, our foolishness, our failures, that we would have, by your grace, the ability to have the desire that we have for our sins to be lessened and replaced with a greater desire, a desire for you, that you would become all glorious to us, that we would find in you our greatest satisfaction. Oh, Father, this is a great work that exceeds us, so you must do it for us. We thank you that you've given us this sacrament, this blessed meal, to help us in this. We thank you that you have given us your Son as our Savior so that we can approach you with confidence and receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And Father, you know how needy we are. So meet with us now. Bless us, we pray. Take these common elements of juice and bread and use them for our soul's sake, that we would truly feast upon Christ and his completed work for us. And in so doing, our souls would be nourished and we would find the help that we need. Father, do this for us, for your name's sake, for your glory, and for our joy. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.